1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning we will be considering verses 8 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11, page 987 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11. Here is your hook. Here is your opening question to be considering as we work through this text together today. Are you discouraged? That's the question I want you to keep in mind today. Are you discouraged? Clear enough. Convicting enough. Here's a little more to help you more accurately answer the question. Are you discouraged? Okay. Why are you discouraged? In fact, even before that, what is discouragement? Are you discouraged? Why are you discouraged? What is discouragement? And then, of course, the question we all really want answered is, how can you be encouraged? Paul has felt the need twice in a short space to tell the Thessalonians and us, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another and build one another up. Well, why? Of course, there's context. The Thessalonians are discouraged by death. They're confused. They're concerned about the coming of Christ, about the end. And so Paul knows they need encouragement concerning those things. But maybe Paul the pastor, Paul the knower and lover of God's people, Paul the encourager of God's people, maybe he knows that many of us are running around fairly discouraged much of the time. Life is hard, difficult things happen, death looms and lingers, and on top of all of that, we have hearts still full of sin and minds still focused on self. Are you discouraged? There is much and great reason to be discouraged in this difficult and discouraging world with our sinful and selfish hearts. But did you pay attention to the song that we just sang together? I love that song because it is so countercultural. It is the exact opposite advice that the world gives us concerning comfort. We confess and sing loudly and gladly together, I am not my own. And yet, everyone encourages and therapizes, basically saying some form of, you are your own. And we are all of us still prone to seek comfort in acting as if we are our own, by seeking comfort in some set of circumstances that we have decided will make us happy. But we just sang something together so different, and I love that. And I love that also in part because it's the Heidelberg Catechism. I just bought two books on the Heidelberg Catechism, don't tell my wife, because I'm loving the Heidelberg Catechism so much right now. Are you discouraged? Heidelberg Catechism, question one. It's printed there in the bulletin if you want to read it. It's so good. Church, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is wonderful. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is probably the greatest catechism question ever written. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is probably the most comforting catechism question ever written. Are you discouraged? Are you discomforted? Where and how are you seeking encouragement and comfort? Well, let's seek it together today in God's words for us today. 4 points, 4 hopefully encouraging points. You are seeking encouragement somewhere. Let's seek it and find it here. Point number one, faith, love, and hope are encouraging. Point number two, God's sovereignty in salvation is encouraging. Point number three, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging. Therefore then, church, point number four, God's people are to be encouraging. That's what we're going to do. That's going to structure our time. Let us first read our text. 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to read starting in verse 1, just the whole context, get the whole thing. We've spent 3 weeks in this text. I will read 5, 1 through 11. We're preaching from verses 8 through 11. Now, please pay close attention as I read for you. This is what God Himself wants to say to you today. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help in this time. Father, I'm thankful that we have this time together now to sit under Your Word, to hear, not from me, Lord, to hear from You and from Your Word. Father, Your Word works. Your Spirit works by Your Word. And Father, Your Word and Your Spirit bring great comfort and encouragement to Your people. And so, Father, we ask now that You would do that very thing. You call us here to be encouraging. Encourage our hearts, Lord, so that we can encourage one another. Lift our eyes to ultimate and eternal things, the most encouraging things. Father, show us Christ. Show us Your goodness, Your glory, Your grace. Father, for anyone in here who is particularly discouraged, I pray that You would be the God of all comfort to them. I pray that You would minister much grace and much mercy and much peace to them through Your Word and through the things of God and through the glory and the grace of Christ. Father, I cannot do these things. We cannot do these things for ourselves. Help us, Lord. Our help comes from You. So help us now in both the preaching and the hearing of Your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, faith, love, and hope are encouraging. Paul is preparing the people for the coming of the Christ. Remember, that's what this section of the letter that we are in is all about. And it's one of the big themes of the whole letter. Remember, 1 Thessalonians is all about Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. This short letter is about what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Conduct. It's about how that Christian life develops and happens. It's through the Word, and it's about the context in which we are supposed to live that life through that Word. And it's the coming of Christ. Christ the King is coming. He has come, and He is coming again. Paul is teaching about that. Paul is encouraging in light of that. We're talking today about the end of encouragement. That's our sermon title. Now, that's me trying to be a little too punny and clever. But this passage is about the end, and it's about the importance of encouragement in light of the end, and there is an end. There's a goal. There's a purpose for encouragement. And one day we will no longer need encouragement. One day the need for encouragement will come to an end when the Christ comes, because we will always be with Him, and He has abundant life and perfect peace and full joy. But in the meantime, we are in desperate need of encouragement. Again, many of you probably come into this room with a discouraged heart today. My goal is simply to encourage you, but not as the world encourages you. In John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." I don't think it's too far of a leap to substitute in there and adjust that slightly to encouragement I leave with you. My encouragement I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Right, so I want to encourage you, but I don't want to encourage you superficially or circumstantially. I don't want to encourage you in any way that could actually be stirring up and supporting anything that might be sinful and selfish. I know that many of my desires or demands for comfort are little more than desires and demands for self, for me to get what I want, when I want, how I want it. I don't want that. I want to encourage you biblically and eternally. I want to encourage you with the things of God, the Word of God, the person, the presence, the purposes, the promises, the providence of God. And that's what Paul is doing in these verses. And this section, it's brilliant and wonderful and pastoral. This is the perfect example of biblical counsel and comfort and encouragement. Look at the beginning of verse 8. He starts off, "But since we belong to the day." I mean, there's kind of three sections that begin with the same word, the but, and then there's a day at the beginning of verse 1. This is section 3. "But since we belong to the day," that sends us back to last week, where we saw in verse 5 that we are sons of the day. And so last week we talked about the importance of identity. You've got to know who you are. And there are only ultimately two identities, sons of light and sons of darkness, God's people and not God's people. But Paul also wants us to know that we are sons of the day, because the day is what he is talking about in this section. Verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And the day of the Lord is the end. And throughout Scripture, it is very clear that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. God, the good and righteous King, will come and judge evil and his enemies. We will get to the wrath of verse 9 later. But that end it's something to be concerned about. The end is coming for every single one of us. Either the end that is our physical death, or the end that is the physical return of Christ. And both of those events are of such eternal significance that it seems like it would make a lot of sense to be very concerned about being prepared for those ends. The Thessalonians are concerned. Back in 4:13, we saw that they are concerned about death and those who have died. And so Paul instructs them and encourages them. Now Paul is continuing to instruct and encourage them specifically about the coming of the Christ and how to be ready and rightly prepared for him. Now, this is not going to be the end of our studying of the end. 1 Thessalonians ends with a focus on the end. 2 Thessalonians begins with a focus on the end. So we're coming back to this soon. We're going to go right from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians. A long time ago, I did 1 Peter, and I was like, oh, we'll get back to 2 Peter, and we've never gotten back to it. We've got to do that at some point. So I don't want to do that here. So we're going to go straight to 2 Thessalonians as soon as we finish 1, so we have more opportunity to consider the end. And as I've said, I have a specific view of the end, and so do you. We all believe something about the end. But I'm just not all that concerned about some of the specific timings and details, and I'm not going to fight with you if you disagree with me on some of those things. I need you, and you need you, to know and believe that Christ is coming, and that when Christ comes, it is the end. Now, I believe that the Bible makes it pretty clear that when Christ comes, it's the actual end, right? Not just the beginning of the end. Not that he comes back, sort of takes some people away, then actually comes back, does some stuff for a while, Satan revolts, and then it's finally the end. No, again, so just keep it simple. Right, so I explained that I believe that the Bible teaches that at the return of Christ, three things happen: resurrection, recompense, recreation. So return, resurrection, recompense, recreation. Let me be very clear. The new heavens and the new earth. There will be recreation as well, I think. When Christ returns, we have the resurrection of the dead, you have the final judgment, and you have the new heavens and the new earth. They all come with him. And I think we see that pretty clearly in 2 Thessalonians. So I'm just going to keep punting, and maybe we'll just get into it then, or maybe you don't really care all that much. Just know that Christ is coming, and his coming is the end. And look at verse 3. It is pretty clear that sudden destruction and judgment come with him. That should initially be very discouraging. Back to verse 8. We've got to start really moving through our text. Back to verse 8. So Paul begins pointing back, but since we belong to that day, remember, we don't have to worry about that day because we're sons of the day. Because that, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love are encouraging. Now, this is an impossible point because we could do a year-long series on each of faith, hope, and love. Calvin calls these three cardinal virtues a brief definition of true Christianity. We talked about the importance of identity last week. What is a Christian? There's many ways that you could answer that question. You could say a son of light, as we did last week. We'll get to the how of what one becomes this in points 2 and 3. But you could also say that a Christian is one who has faith, love, and hope. Without faith, love, and hope, biblically defined, there is no Christian, and there is no life. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember this? Paul has used this trio already. Paul greets in verse 1, and then he begins writing in verse 2. Look at 1:2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." First off, notice that these are things that can be noticed. Faith, hope, and love are things that can be seen. Paul knows of their faith, hope, and love. It shows. And Paul is thankful for their faith, hope, and love. Why? Because those are the most important things. What are you thankful for? What are you most thankful for? This is directly related to what we're talking about today. I argued back in that sermon that thanksgiving for the most thanksworthy gives the most gladness. The most gladness will come from the most thankfulness for the most important things. Now, you give me a dollar, I'm like, thanks. All right, great. That was very nice of you. Right, thank you for the dollar. You give me $100, I'm like, oh man, that's very generous. Thank you so much. You give me $1 million, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to express my thankfulness adequately for such a generous gift. Now I can pay for all those girls to actually go to college. So thank you. Right, but we get the basic idea. There should be a correlation between the value of the thing and the appreciation and the thanks produced and expressed for that thing. Paul is thankful for faith and love and hope because they're the most important things. They are life. They are gifts of God's grace. We don't have time to adequately define them. Faith trusts God. It takes him at his word even when things are hard, even and especially when everything tries to get us to do otherwise. Love has affection for God and the things of God and the people of God. And that affection affects, it moves and motivates us to act accordingly. Hope clings to God. It hangs on. It looks to the things that are unseen. It waits for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Faith trusts, love adores, hope clings. But don't miss, back in our text, that Paul doesn't just talk about having faith, love, and hope. He could have done that, but he didn't. He says the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of hope. Paul calls these things armor. What does armor do? It protects you. In a battle, there is something that is trying to harm you, to kill you, to do bad to you. Armor prevents that. It protects. Armor does you good by blocking the bad. Armor, then, in battle, is a great encouragement. Paul says that faith, love, and hope are protection. Faith, love, and hope, then, are great encouragement. Where are you seeking your encouragement? Honestly, do you believe that you lack something that you need to truly be encouraged? Notice the grammar of verse 8. First off, Paul says, since we belong to the day. So why? We already belong to the day. Right, verse 5, he says, you are children, sons of the day. Right, we're building to our next point. We're connecting it back to the last sermon. In Christ, you are this already. Remember, this is true. Therefore, be sober. That's the basic argument of every New Testament letter. Understand, realize, appreciate who you are in Christ. Realize your identity, the great privilege and blessing of it, and then simply live it out. Be sober, be reasonable, be self-controlled. Don't be caught up and consumed in the things of the world. Don't be caught up and consumed with the self, because you already belong to the day. Now, middle of verse 8, catch the grammar. He says, having put on the armor of faith, love, and hope. Now, there is some debate about the grammar there, but I think this is the best translation. There's no imperative. It's not a command. Paul doesn't say, do this thing. He doesn't say, put on this armor. He says, having done this thing. In Christ, you have the faith and the love and the hope. In Christ, you have the most encouraging things already. This is like 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted, given, graced to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Church, everything you need in Christ, God has already graciously and abundantly provided it. There is objectively nothing else we need to be encouraged. We have Christ. We have communion with Christ, the person. We have faith, hope, and love by the grace of God, and these are infinitely and eternally encouraging things. Are you discouraged? How have you been going about seeking encouragement? Has your faith and love and hope played any role in that? There is great encouragement to be found in faith and love and hope. Now let's keep moving. Let's get to what honestly I believe is the most encouraging thing. Point number two. Point number one is nothing without point number two. God's sovereignty in salvation is encouraging. The end of verse 8 sets us up for this. And the big idea and the most encouraging thing, again, it's not just hope. It's not just a helmet of hope. Look at what Paul says. He says it's a helmet of the hope of salvation. Now look at verse 9. Now he's unpacking and explaining that. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. That destined word that you read there, it's a good one, it's a fun one. I'd never really studied it or looked around at it before. Now, we've talked a lot about election and predestination. God chooses. People get really bothered by that. But we read back in 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. God chooses whom will be saved. Again, I know that that's controversial. I wish that it wasn't. It's just there. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:5, in love He predestined us. Listen to Christ's words in John 15:56, because He uses the same word that we have in our text translated as destined. In John 15:56, Jesus says, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you. That appointed word in the Greek is the same as our destined word. God is sovereign in salvation. It is very simple. Paul says, He chose you. Jesus says, I chose you. You've got to do something with that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Philippians 1:6, He begins the good work in us. He will end it. He will bring it to completion. And church, that is my only hope. That is your only hope. Look at the end of our chapter. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Look at what Paul says here. This is how he ends the whole book. 1 Thessalonians doesn't get enough love for being all about the sovereignty of God and salvation. 5:23, Paul says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who call you are faithful. You will surely do it. Of course not. He who calls you, He is faithful. He will surely do it. There is nothing, nothing more encouraging than the sovereignty of God in salvation. It is not a doctrine of controversy, but comfort. And so when Paul writes that God has not destined us for wrath, Paul chooses and uses this word that most of the time is translated as to put or to place. John 15, it's translated as appointed. So, church, are you discouraged? Hey, don't forget, God has not appointed you for wrath. God has not put you or placed you in the path or place of wrath. That's grace. That's the good news. That is the best thing and the most encouraging thing. Why is that so encouraging? Because the Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And verse 3, sudden destruction comes with him. Verse 9, wrath comes with him. Why wrath? We hate it. Why wrath? Romans 1 is why. You can look there if you want. I will read it for you. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Again, like whatever there in the God's Word, whatever's in the Bible, you got to deal with it. You got to have some understanding and response to it. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? What is this so unrighteous thing that we have done? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We all know God. We all say no to God. The God of all beauty and glory and goodness and grace. The God who made us and the God who made us for Him. We all hated Him and rejected Him and sought to be Him. There is none righteous, and there is no greater unrighteousness. And it is right. It is righteous for the holy God to punish sin and evil and crime. And that's all that God's wrath is. God's wrath is a right and righteous thing. God's wrath is simply the right response of a morally perfect person to moral evil. God must be opposed to evil. It is good for God to be opposed to evil. It is right for God to do something about evil. That's God's wrath, and it is coming with the coming Christ. Your chief problem is or was God's wrath. And that is so big. That's so much more important than it seems. It could be very easy to miss the assumption that is kind of lying behind Paul's assertion here in verse 9. Don't miss the assumption that lies behind verse 9. The Thessalonians are concerned about the end. Paul is comforting them concerning the end. They are discouraged. How does he encourage them? How does he comfort them in verse 9? There's no wrath. In Christ, church, there's no wrath. There is no punishment waiting for your terrible sin. What's the assumption behind that? The assumption is that God's wrath and the just punishment for your sin should be your chief concern. It is the greatest threat to your well-being. It is the most miserable thing. It is the one thing that should truly discourage man. I love the explicit connection the Shorter Catechism makes between sin and misery. Sin is misery. All right, we keep that, if I'm going to do this thing, I know it's wrong, I do this thing, it's going to make me feel better. It's going to feel good. It's going to make me happy. The Bible is very clear that all sin is ultimately misery. Question 19 of the Catechism says, what is the misery of man's fallen condition? By their fall, all mankind lost fellowship with God and brought God's anger and curse on themselves. They are therefore subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the most discouraging thing. Sin and its just consequences should be the most discouraging thing. I wonder, do you tend to be more discouraged by your circumstances or your disappointments, or do you tend to be more discouraged by the sin that still remains in your heart? As I said last week, maybe some of my lack of joy now is due in part to a lack of understanding of my misery then. Maybe I'm not all that encouraged by salvation because I'm still not all that discouraged by sin. What is it that most discourages you and why? I am not a therapist, obviously. But a pastor's job is people. This is a preaching move. This is when I pause, I do something else, I'm going to say something that probably offends everyone so that then I have your attention again as we keep going through the rest of the sermon. All right. So, pastor, not a therapist, a pastor's job is people. We're going to specifically consider a pastor's work next week from our text. But a pastor's job is to glorify God by serving and helping God's people through the ministry of God's word. But helping people is hard. It's not something I always excel at. So I am always reading anything and everything I can about pastoring, about counseling, about psychology, about therapy, even when whether or not I agree with it. All right, so I was just reading this week about a guy that I was not familiar with. This guy's name is Alfred Adler. Alfred Adler. I'm not recommending him. He gets a lot of stuff wrong. I don't know a lot about him. But I do know that he did not like and he disagreed strongly with Sigmund Freud. And well, I like that. As we are living right now in Freud's world, Freud is maybe the most significant architect of where we find ourselves culturally and therapeutically. He had all kinds of crazy ideas. Many of them have had major influential effects on where we are right now. We don't have time for them. Two of his big main ideas, he's the one who led the charge that sexualized everything. Right? He's the one who just made everything about sex. Your identity is entirely bound up and wrapped up in your sexuality. A lot of that goes back to Freud. And he's the one who made the unconscious mind, as well as your past and your childhood and the things that were done to you, he's the one who really made those things definitive and determinative. It was not like this before Freud. This traumatic thing has happened to you. It's huge. You can't handle it. You shoved it down into your unconscious mind, and that's the reason you are what you are and you do what you do. Adler, sort of a student of Freud, disagreed strongly with Freud and diverged. They were both Austrian therapists at the beginning of the 20th century, and then Adler said, nuh-uh, I'm going to go over here and do this other thing. And it's interesting to read as Freud's thinking has become so dominant and Adler has become so forgotten. He's making a little bit of a resurgence lately. Here's Adler's controversial idea. And disclaimer, I understand how this sounds. I understand how unpopular this is. This is his idea, not mine. I will try to qualify and explain it. But one of Adler's big ideas, contra Freud, is here's what he argued. There is no trauma. That was one of Adler's big points and positions. There is no trauma. Adler writes, no experience is in itself a cause of our success or failure. We do not suffer from the shock of our experiences, these so-called traumas, but instead we make out of them whatever suits our purposes. We are not determined by our experiences, but the meaning we give them is self-determining. Now, we're going to be very careful. Of course, there are terrible and traumatic and troubling things that happen. Life is so hard, and terrible things happen. People are terrible and excel at hurting and harming one another. Many of you have experienced awful things, and Adler isn't saying those things don't matter. He's simply trying to say those terrible things don't get to define you, and they don't get to determine you. It's our response to those things that matters. And I'm still reading, again, I'm not blanket affirming all and everything he teaches, and I am in no way trying to minimize any of the terrible things we have experienced. The Bible is very clear. Life in this broken world is full of trouble, and the Christian life is extra full of trouble. Remember, the Christian life is harder than the regular life, and that trouble is difficult to deal with, and it has potential to be very discouraging. All that is true, and it is true that there is a God who is sovereign and who is good. And it is true that in Christ, he has already dealt with the most traumatic and the most terrible thing in your life, your sin that separated you from the God who is life and joy and peace, the only place and person that anyone can find true encouragement. The Thessalonians are concerned. They're potentially discouraged. And Paul says, hey, don't forget. Don't forget the most encouraging thing. There is a God who is big and good. There is a God who is sovereign over all things, especially over salvation things. You deserved God's just wrath for your sin, but He in His kindness did not destine you for wrath. And He did destine you for salvation. Things are not out of control. Things are not going to end badly. That thing is not going to defeat you. This God is so powerful and so in control that even the difficult, traumatic things you face are not the result of fate or happenstance or someone against you, but somehow a part of a mysterious divine plan of someone who is for you and who loves you and who has destined you for good things and for abundant life forever with Him. Remember Calvin, ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries. Knowledge of providence is the highest happiness. The providence of God, brothers and sisters, in the midst of all the hard things is such an encouragement. The providence of God is how He carries out His sovereignty and how He brings about His good promises and purposes for you. The providence of God says that He's going to take whatever the thing is, the most devastating and discouraging thing, He's going to take that and He's going to weave it and work it into His plan to do you unimaginable good. So don't let those things define and determine you. Our job is to let Him define and determine us. And we trust Him to deal with those things because He's already dealt with the biggest thing. Brothers and sisters, He has saved you from sin and death and hell forever. He has saved you from eternal suffering and misery. He has done the biggest and the most good thing to you. We have all got to learn in faith and love and hope to read the comparatively little things and the bad things in light of this best of news. And that's point number three. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging. Again, it's obvious, but it's huge. It's obvious, but we quickly forget it. And we frequently underestimate its power. The people are discouraged, and Paul encourages them with the gospel. God's sovereignty in salvation is encouraging. Well, how does God save? The gospel. What is the gospel? Look at verse 10. He destined us for our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. What's the gospel? He died for us. You say that, you get it basically right. He died for me. He, the Son of God, the Lord in Christ, the very God I sinned against, is so very good that He Himself came to deal with my sin problem for me. And He dealt with my sin problem by destining, appointing, putting, placing all of that sin on Christ. He died for me. That's the gospel. All the guilt and the shame that I rightly deserve for my sin, all of it is borne by Christ on the cross. He died for me. That's the gospel. God for man. God in the place of man. Substitution. Sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice that saves. Jesus takes my place. That wrath of verse 9 that I justly deserve for my sin, Jesus graciously takes it all. 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. 4:14, Jesus who died and rose again for me. Again, I did terrible things, guilt and shame deserving things. None of them worse than wanting nothing to do with this good and gracious God and being unimpressed with God and rejecting God. But God, but He is so gracious that He provided the one thing. Go back to Sunday school this morning. Why Christ? Why? God provided the one thing that could pay the penalty for my sin. The God-man, Jesus Christ, in my place. God loved me. He did eternal good to me. And He did it all through the work of His Son in my place. This is the greatest source of encouragement. This is the only ultimate source of encouragement. Wherever else you're seeking encouragement, it's not always bad to seek other encouragement elsewhere. If you're not seeking this, all of those things will let you down, and they will fail you. One of my favorite John Newton letters, I was reading it again this week. He's just the most pastoral, most encouraging, so I read him regularly. He's writing to a friend whose sister is very sick. And again, they just counseled differently back then. But Newton writes this. He says, how often have I longed to be an instrument of establishing you in the peace and hope of the gospel? Meaning, how often have I longed to encourage you? He goes on, I have but one way of attempting it, by telling you over and over of the power and the grace of Jesus. You lack nothing to make you happy. What if we believed that, church? You lack nothing to make you happy, but to have the eyes of your understanding more fixed upon the Redeemer and more enlightened by the Holy Spirit to behold his glory. Oh, he is a suitable Savior. It's one of my favorite lines. I use that a lot. Oh, he is a suitable Savior. Church, there is ultimately only but one way of encouragement, and it is by coming over and over again to the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. You lack nothing. You need nothing to be encouraged, but to have the eyes of faith opened and fixed upon your Redeemer. He is a suitable Savior. He is, and he has all that you need. You are facing all kinds of discouraging things. You are seeking encouragement. Are you seeking the encouragement of the eternally encouraging good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is your only comfort? That I am not my own, but belong to a faithful, suitable Savior. That's encouragement. That's comfort. Heidelberg Catechism, question 2. It's there in the bulletin if you want to see it. What must you know? What do you need to know to live and die in the joy of this wonderful comfort? Just 3 things, church. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. That's the structure of the catechism as it goes. It's just simply, you must know guilt, you must know grace, you must know gratitude. And then all the questions explain those 3 points. You must know guilt, grace, gratitude. In church, in Christ, you do know those things. Our benediction today is going to come from 2 Thessalonians 2, if you want to peek over at it on the next page. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 reads, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. It's the same word. It's the noun form. God loved us and gave us eternal encouragement and good hope through grace. So the gospel provides eternal encouragement. We have that. God loves us. God gave it to us. It's ours. And Paul continues, verse 17, may he comfort, same word, may he encourage your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God has given you eternal encouragement, and he will give you encouraged hearts. You have the objective, eternal encouragement that is found only in the gospel. Now grow and know and ask God to help you subjectively experience that comfort. And then get to encouraging others. That's number 4. A brief application, and then we will be done. Point number 4, God's people are to be encouraging. I had written that as God's people are supposed to be encouraging, and I felt like that sounded too passive-aggressive. God's people are to be encouraging. Look at verse 11. Therefore, all right, in light of all of that, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And if you're reading the King James, it says comfort one another. But as I have said before, we can easily get these words wrong. When you hear comfort, don't think comforter, like by down comforter. Don't think warm, soft, cuddly. When you hear encourage, don't think, you got this, you can do it. That's not biblical comfort and encouragement. Comfort comes from the Latin cum, meaning with, and fortis, meaning strength. Think fortress or fortify, strength. Encourage comes from the French. In means to put or place in. Core is heart, strength, courage. The Greek word Paul uses, parakaleo, is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it 54 times, 8 times in this short letter, and it is a commanding and a comforting word. It is a strengthening and a supporting and a solace-giving word. Para means alongside, and kaleo means to call. It's just to call one alongside. And we know this word, you know this, we know this word best from John 14:16, when Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit as a parakletos. Oh, by the way, Jesus says that God will give you another parakletos, meaning Jesus saying, I'm the first one. I'm a parakletos. I am your comforter and encourager. So comfort or a comforter is simply one who is with you to fortify you and strengthen you. One who comes alongside you to help you bear up under and face whatever it is that you are facing. God promises us comfort. He does not promise us that we will be comfortable. God promises us encouragement. He does not promise us ease. And what God promises and provides is always better than what we desire and demand. So encourage is simply to help, to support, to strengthen. Paul calls it building up. Build up one another. Help one another. And he calls every single one of God's people to be an encourager. But maybe first it would be helpful to see that this first point could better be worded as God's people are to be encouraged and then encouraging. I want to be that very clear. You need to be encouraged first before you can be an effective encourager. And consider this. I think this is true. Encouraged people don't discourage. Encouraged people don't discourage others. Our encouraging of one another is supposed to flow from our encouragement in the Lord. Remember, activity flows from identity. If we find ourselves to be an encouraged person, we will encourage. So if we find ourselves to be a discouraging person, if we have a tendency to discourage others, if we wield words to wound, then it is because, in part, we may find ourselves discouraged. Discouraged people discourage. When I have had a great day, a good time in the Word, a good workout, productive work, I've received some sort of good news or good words from someone else, then I naturally and easily transition from work time to family time as an encouraging, positive, fun, glad presence. I'm never tempted to be grumpy and moody or short with Melissa and the girls when I'm encouraged and glad, right? It's when I'm discouraged that I am more prone towards those things. Now, that's never an excuse for any of those things. But I have to be aware of that connection. And when I have had such a day, I have to work then extra hard to be prayerful and intentional about not letting any discouragement I may feel or may have received result in me being a discouragement to my girls. And I think it's generally true. Encouraged people encourage. Discouraged people discourage. So any application here that follows has to begin with going back and seeking your encouragement in the Lord. And not elsewhere. Paul calls and commands you to encourage one another here. You're going to have a very hard time doing that if you're not growing in gladness in the Lord. Seek the type of encouragement we've been considering today, and then from that, out of that, seek to be an encouragement to others. It's pretty masterful what Paul does here. Did you notice? He encourages them while exhorting them to encourage. I said, do this as you are doing it. Do as I say and as I do, right? Paul is modeling encouraging for them. Paul encourages them and then exhorts them to imitate him as he imitates Christ, who is our great encouragement. And church, this is what I want for us. This is what I want to be. I know I have much room to grow. Brothers and sisters, it is so hard out there. There's already so much potential for discouragement out there. Let's, by the grace of God, seek to make this place in here a place of encouragement and help. How do we do that? Well, everything we just talked about is how. Faith, love, and hope, sovereignty of God, gospel of Christ is how. We will never be encouraged and encouraging if we're not starting there. But I have three quick closing applications, and then I will be done. Write them down, chew on them, do them. How do we encourage? Application number one, encourage others with your presence. Encourage others with your presence. Brothers and sisters, we need you. I need you. Lord's Day worship is not just individual me and Jesus time. It's the people of God gathered together in the presence of God for the worship of God. And that is encouraging. You encourage others around you simply by your presence. Sometimes you think like, oh, I know that person's having a hard time. But praise God, she's here lifting her voice in praise to God. That encourages my heart. Hebrews 10:25. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. Presence encourages. Is Lord's Day worship a priority for you? Is it a non-negotiable? Of course, we'll get sick sometimes Of course we will have to travel sometimes. But the local church is meant to be a family, brothers and sisters committed to one another, to do good to one another, for the glory of God. Encourage others with your presence. If you're not a member of this church or any local church, hey, come talk to me. Talk to someone around you. We're called to love and serve one another, and we do that through the covenant commitment of church membership. Be present, and not just here on Sunday mornings, that's important, but be present with one another throughout the week, especially when others are suffering. Your simple presence can do much good and be a great encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Application number two, encourage others with your words. Encourage others with your words. Church, please weigh your words. How are you using your words? Do they encourage or discourage? Do they build up or tear down? Words are your superpower. Be very careful with them. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. How tragic would it be if we who claim to know and love the Lord of life used our tongues as instruments of death? Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And if we will give an account for every careless word, we will give an account for every cutting word, every curt, cross, criticizing word. I am constantly thinking of and trying to do Titus 3:2, though I fail. Titus 3:2, speak evil of no one, nobody, ever. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. All people. How much more then? Our people, God's people, perfect courtesy. Every word that we speak is to be spoken to the glory of God. Every word we speak then is to be spoken kindly with the goal of encouraging and building up. Let's speak carefully. Let's speak kindly. Let's speak to honor the Lord and honor his people. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. I'm a competitive person. What if we had a showing honor and encouraging one another competition? Encourage with your words. Consider your words. I ask you, we're kind of sub-application here. Hey, who can you encourage this week? And scratch that. Who can you encourage today? What if every single one of us committed to not leaving this place today without first very intentionally making sure we grabbed someone and encouraged them? Thank them for something. Praise them for some evidence of God's grace you see in their life. If you see something, say something. Let's outdo one another in showing honor. Let's be a people of encouragement. Application number three. This one will help you do one and two. Last thing, number three. Stop living as if you are your own. We just sang it. Let's start doing it. Stop living as if you were your own. You're not. You belong to the Lord. And that's the most comforting thing. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You were bought by God himself with the Son of God himself. That makes you his. And that is the best thing. Do you see that as the best thing? Take some time to honestly evaluate an answer tonight or maybe before bed or tomorrow morning. Am I generally living my life as if it belongs to myself or as if it belongs to the Lord? Who are you living for? 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's a more difficult question than it appears. Who are you living for? Be honest. Man, whose glory? What did you do and pursue this week? Whose glory? What did you post on social media? Whose glory? How did you wield your words? Whose glory? Who are you living for? What do you find comfort in? Where are you seeking encouragement? Faith, hope, and love are encouraging. The sovereignty of God and salvation is encouraging. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging. May we be encouraged and then encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, encourage us, please. Our help comes from you. Help us, Lord. Give us glad and encouraged hearts, even as we face hard and difficult things. Father, help us to increasingly find our identity and our hope in you and in Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. Forgive us for how quick we are to fix and focus on other things when you have done and given to us the best possible thing. Father, help us to lift our eyes to things above. Help us look to the unseen and not to the seen. Father, please help us. Give us the eyes of faith to see Christ, our suitable Savior, the one in whom you have provided for us everything that we need. Father, help us to learn how to find our satisfaction, our comfort, our encouragement, our hope, and our joy in Jesus Christ and not in our circumstances. Father, those circumstances sometimes are very, very difficult and hard and potentially discouraging. So help us, Lord, in those things. Give us the strength that we need. Help us to know that you are with us and for us and comforting and encouraging us. Father, do that through your people. Father, make Woodside Community Church a place and a people who love you and who love each other and who are so growing in their encouragement in the Lord that they cannot help but overflow and an encouraging of one another. Father, forgive us for ever using words poorly. And Father, help us to build up and encourage and love one another well with words. Father, you are working on our behalf, and you have promised us ultimate and eternal good things. Help us to see and help us to believe. Encourage our hearts this morning, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.